that this is the age we live in. It's the age of sin and death and exile and all that, and that there was going to be this new age that would come, and the transition would be that resurrection. That was that transition to the age of spirit, the age of other words we might use to describe that. Okay? Now, how that was going to happen, there wasn't a lot of agreement on that. If you look into how Israelites, Jews, talked about this transition from one to the next, how was the Messiah going to be involved? Was there just going to be one Messiah? Would there be two Messiahs? Would he be a priestly Messiah or like a warrior Messiah that was going to come and, you know, destroy all their enemies and take them back to the land? All sorts of different ideas about that. I can tell you one thing for certain. They didn't expect a teacher who died on a cross. That was not their messianic expectation. And that's what we want to talk a little bit about today. And see how the New Testament starts to talk about how Jesus' resurrection relates to some of this Old Testament expectation. Okay? So a couple of things. We're going to flip around a fair bit today, so I hope your fingers are nimble, and that the caffeine you got from your coffee can keep you twitching as we do this. But first, let's look at Luke chapter 4, okay? Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and I just want to see briefly here that Jesus clearly understood his ministry in messianic terms, okay? So this sort of is a short answer to the question, did Jesus think he was the Messiah? That is, did he think he was the one that maybe was going to be the agent of this change? Okay? And this is probably one of the best passages to say that Jesus thought he was the Messiah. Beginning of Jesus' ministry, walks into the synagogue. I don't know whether it's his week to be reader, or they invited, oh look, we have a guest today, let's have Jesus come up and read. I don't know why he was chosen, but he comes up to the front. And it says in verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Now, just as an aside, one thing I want you to think about this is how well does Jesus know Scripture? Because he's handed a scroll. Okay? He's handed a scroll. Tim, how long is the Isaiah scroll? Yeah. He could be given a scroll that's like 30 feet long. Okay? And he finds the passage he wants. How well does Jesus know Scripture? Either he skims very quickly, or he knows where he's going in this thing, right? And so he finds that. I have a hard time finding things with pages, never mind if I've got 30 feet of Hebrew text in front of me, right? But he finds the passage, this is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus reads a passage that is exactly about the transition from this age to this age. Freeing the captives, sight to the blind, life to the downtrodden. And look at that last phrase. It really captures it. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now don't think in terms of literal year, 2013. Unfavorable year, favorable year. Unfavorable age, favorable age of the Lord. This is the passage that Jesus reads. He closes the book, gives it back to the attendant, sits down to give his little sermon, and they're all looking at him, and he says this. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It is a wonder they didn't stone him to death right that second. Because Jesus basically says, all right, folks, just want to let you know, good news. Today is day one of the favorable year of the Lord. Of the new era. The new age. It's basically what he is suggesting. And so he speaks right at the beginning of his ministry about the inauguration of this new age, this age of restoration. Now, Jesus elsewhere, and we won't go there, but if you wanted to look at Luke 17, you can see in Luke 17, 20 and 21, I'll just give a summary. What happens is people are asking him about, when's the kingdom going to come? When are we going to know? Kingdom is another code word for that new age. Okay? So, when the kingdom of God is talked about in Scripture, in the Jewish mentality, it was a way of referring to that that new era when God was going to restore everything for Israel. So when these Pharisees come up to Jesus, or somebody else comes up and says, when's the kingdom going to come? They're asking, when are we going to get out of this mess and into that new resurrection, life, restoration, land, Romans not running our lives, fellowship with Yahweh again? And what Jesus says in Luke 17 is, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, there it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. How does Jesus answer that question? He says, it's already here. It's already here. And of course, basically what he's saying is, kingdom of God,
I am
here. Right here, folks. In Jesus Christ was the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Again, didn't match their expectation. Didn't match their expectations. Now, how does that relate to Jesus' resurrection? Well, Jesus' resurrection basically took everyone by surprise. I think that's your first line. That it was a surprise. A couple people to read some passages for us. Mark 8:31-33. Can someone track that down, please? A reader? Or the hand of death can choose you? All right. Thank you, Amanda. And then, I hope the verses are right. Luke 18:31-33. It's the same verses, so it sounds funny. Thank you, Robert. And what I want you to see in both these passages is, well, you'll see it. It's in both of them. Mark 8:31-33. Amanda?
He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men."
Right? And now the Luke 18 passage.
And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise."
Alright. What does the next verse say, actually?
But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said.
Okay. The disciples, they may not be all of them the most intelligent set of Jews, but they're good Jews. And Jesus talks to them about the Messiah suffering and rising from the dead. And according to these two passages, what do they hear? They hear Charlie Brown's teacher. Right? Like, they totally don't get it. They don't go, ah, okay. All right, he's the Messiah. He's going to rise from the dead. Good program, Jesus. I'm with you. They don't get it. Because the way God decided to do this was not according to the Jewish expectation. An itinerant teacher that then dies in Jerusalem and rises from the dead 3 days later, you know, they didn't read that between the lines of the Old Testament. And so, though these guys have grown up in the synagogue and they've heard the Old Testament, they don't get it. They aren't expecting a Messiah that comes, dies, and rises from the dead. All right? And it's interesting that Luke 18, that passage at least, Jesus specifically makes what he's doing fulfillment of prophecy. And yet obviously he's fulfilling it in a way that from our vantage point, looking through Jesus, makes sense. But before Jesus, the disciples are like, "Wow, what? Resurrection?" And I don't know if I had us read one of the passages, there's a couple others like this, say, like amongst themselves, they go and they're like, "What's this resurrection he's talking about?" Now they knew about resurrection, but one man rising from the dead didn't really compute. Look at Luke 24 to see that even after Jesus' resurrection, there's not clarity as to what's going on. By the way, Luke 24 is among my favorite chapters in Scripture, although probably I have 100, I don't know. We looked at Ezekiel 37 last week, which is one of my favorites. Luke 24, this is the two guys on the road to Emmaus. Okay? And they run into Jesus, and Jesus, decides to walk with them, and Jesus sort of plays dumb, and they're kind of depressed. And they ask him in verse 18, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem that's unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Dude, are you clueless?" Right? Follow it on Twitter already. And he said, "What things?" And they said to him the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. And here's one of the most crushing verses in the New Testament. "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." They had hoped. Again, let's put it in terms here. Basically, they're saying, we had hoped that he was the one that was going to take us from this age to this age. That he was the one that was going to inaugurate this restoration of Israel. We had hoped. These guys are the most depressed two people on the face of the earth that day. Because they thought that they were on the cusp of the absolute new age for Israel and the reign of Yahweh over all the earth. And their Messiah died. And then they go on. "Indeed," this is 21 again, "indeed, besides all these things, on the third, it's been the third day since these things happened, and also some of the women amongst us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early this morning, they did not find the body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said. But him they did not see." So these guys, they have a report of resurrection. They were kind of fitting Jesus and his ministry into their theology and their expectation. But then his death, and even the possibility that he might be alive, they can't compute it. It doesn't work in their heads. So where we're at is that though there was a general expectation of resurrection, pretty much nobody's theology, except God's, included the idea that the Messiah himself would die and then rise again by himself. So, Jesus' resurrection does two things at the same time, strangely. One, it validates Jewish expectation of resurrection, but it utterly confused things at the same time. All right? At least at first. Paul sorts it all out for us in the rest of the New Testament. But on Resurrection Sunday, they're not connecting the dots. So when Jesus rises from the dead, it validates that there's the concept of resurrection. Hey, resurrection exists. Dead people do come back from the grave. But it also threw their theology for a loop because there wasn't the expectation that this was going to happen. So What happens? What happens? Well, basically, they have to go on to completely rethink their expectation of resurrection and how it works. And some have suggested that a pretty good way to read Paul is to see him sorting out Jewish theology in light of what happened with Jesus, and particularly with the resurrection. Okay, and one of my former professors made this statement, which I think is great. He says it's on your notes. "The Easter experience of the first Christians greatly developed and dramatically reshaped the old wineskins of available resurrection language." What is he saying? He's saying when Jesus rose from the dead, those Jews that received the message of Jesus had to go back and totally rethink what the Old Testament was saying about resurrection and how it applied in the present. And really, by using language of wineskins, he's basically saying the old language just couldn't hold it. It would burst. So they had to develop new thought and new concepts about what was going on in resurrection. Let's do this by going to the resurrection passage par excellence in 2 Corinthians 15. 2 Corinthians 15.
This first here.
1 Corinthians 15. Go there. That's even better. Mostly because 2 Corinthians doesn't have a 15. Now, the whole chapter 15 is about resurrection. And since we're talking about eternal life, we're not going to look at the whole chapter. If we do that series on death and heaven and hell and life and resurrection some other day, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 15 because it answers some of the questions about, so what's it going to be like after I rise from the dead? Will I be able to walk through walls like Jesus did? All right? I think C.S. Lewis would suggest that in that case, that Jesus was more real than the wall. We usually think of the other way around. The wall is real and solid, and Jesus is sort of, ooh, spiritual. And so he can, ooh, through walls. Apparently it makes that sound when you go through a wall. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, sort of flips that idea on its head and suggests that the kingdom, the new earth, is so much more real than this earth that... That for those that are of this earth, the grass of heaven would hurt your feet because it would be so sharp and so real. And so the problem for Jesus, he's solid and real and the wall is sort of flimsy and fuzzy and he just goes right through it. You're curious if that will happen to you, if you can walk through walls when you have your resurrection body. I'll save that for another series in a year or two, okay? Short answer, if Jesus could do it, I assume that, you know. But then again, the walls in the new kingdom will be new kingdom walls, so maybe they'll be just as hard, all right, as you are. 1 Corinthians 15, all about the resurrection. I want us to look first at verses 12 through 18. Some sort of problem in Corinth about people with a goofy resurrection theology. And so Paul tackles this in verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? In the earlier part of the chapter, Paul has made a big deal about Jesus' resurrection as a central part of what he is doing, or what he did. And so apparently some of them are saying, sure, Christ rose from the dead, but there is no resurrection from the dead. Like, nothing's going to happen to us. And Paul said, goes on, verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that Jesus raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He sounds repetitive, and he is. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are to be of all men most to be pitied. Now what is he doing here? Well, for our purpose, he's doing several things here, but for our purposes, here's the point that I want to make. Paul is saying you cannot separate resurrection of Jesus from general resurrection. These people were basically claiming, okay, something great happened to Jesus. He rose from the dead, physically or spiritually or whatever, great. But there's no general resurrection. And Paul says, look, you can't separate those two things. And so the point that he is making, in part, is resurrection is all one thing. Resurrection is just one moment in the work that God is doing. There isn't such a thing as Jesus' resurrection and then later our resurrection. In these couple verses, basically what Paul is saying is he's bundling this all together and saying there's a concept, resurrection. And you can't have this one without this one, because he's operating with an Old Testament concept of resurrection, more or less, tweaked to understand Jesus. And he says, this restoration that God has planned is the event. And Jesus' coming out of the grave and all of that is part of that event. And what's going to happen eventually is part of that same event. It's a package deal. And it has to do with that new age coming to light. So you can't separate into, yeah, something great happened to Jesus and something later may or may not happen to other people or to the world or whatever. Paul says, nope, doesn't work that way. If you want to rightly understand the concept of resurrection, it's a package deal. And that's why he says in a couple different ways, Christ doesn't raise, we don't raise. If we aren't rising, Christ didn't rise. Because he's not mostly thinking about dead people coming out of the ground at some point. He's thinking about this package deal in which God is renovating everything. Recreation. And so basically he said, if Jesus was experienced new creation, we'll experience new creation. If that's not what happened to Jesus, we're doomed. Now, he goes on. And he talks about Jesus in another way, to kind of talk around the same idea. But now Christ, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection from the dead. He goes into some Genesis theology with Adam and Christ. But again, but each in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ. Now here it's important to understand the harvest concept. Right? First fruits. This is how Paul's using this. Christ is the first fruits of the harvest of resurrection. Okay? Christ is the first fruits, then us. And he uses first fruits terminology because in a harvest, the first fruits were, this is intense, the first fruits to come from that harvest. And then there were the later fruits, which were part of the exact same harvest season. Okay? This is not, we harvested apples, and then later in the year we harvest something else. It's not, we harvested, and then next year we harvested again. By using first fruits terminology, what Paul is trying to do is connect Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection in one package deal. Jesus is the first apple off the tree. And we're apples off the same tree, the same year of the same harvest. So there's one resurrection harvest, Paul would say. And Jesus is that first fruits. And of course, that ties into other Old Testament ideas, the first fruits going to God, and all of that sort of thing. But it's used here, I think, principally to tie the two together. Rather than what is our tendency, because there's been 2,000 years since Jesus' resurrection, to make Jesus' resurrection as one thing, and then there's something else that's going to happen later on. Paul's thinking that somehow, all of that is tied together into one package deal. So, Christ is the first fruits of the harvest of the resurrection. And I think I put this quote in your notes. The resurrection of Jesus, part of the divine plan to usher in the age to come in place of the present age, is the beginning of the Creator's new creation. And that helps us, it gives us perspective on what Jesus' death was doing. Redemption, dealing with the curse of the law, setting slaves free, and so forth. Right? So, Jesus' resurrection is talked about in terms of the transition from this age to the next age. Now that creates a problem for our picture, because all you have to do is read the newspaper to realize that the age hasn't come, at least not in its fullness. All right. I don't know if this is where I have this in your notes or not. Mine are slightly different. Yep, it is. All right. And so I gave you another picture. All right. It's not exactly a Venn diagram, but it's sort of like that. So we have, basically, this is how Paul revises Jewish expectation. And I'm not talking about old people, all right? This is the old age, the era of sin and death, Satan, so forth. Here's the new age. And this is the life of the Spirit. It's the kingdom. Although Paul doesn't use the language of kingdom very often. And how does Paul understand this? Well, basically, and here's what I'm trying to do. He suggests, you can label that as the resurrection of Jesus, that little arrow going up, resurrection, that ascension of Jesus. He basically says that what happened is, with the coming, the life, death, ministry, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new age has begun. As was promised in the Old Testament, the resurrection, Ezekiel 37, resurrection is the restoration of Israel, has begun. The new age has started. And we could look at a host of verses, and we will some, apparently, in weeks to come, about that. Every man who is in Christ is a new creation. Old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you walk by the Spirit as opposed to walking by the flesh. Okay? This language and this imagery is all through Paul. And so what he then suggests is that you have the new age has begun, and yet there is still a decisive moment. There's another arrow on your thing right here. And this is, I guess, final resurrection, our resurrection, when the old age will come to a close permanently. And you and I we live in here. And what we'll do next week, and I knew putting these on the notes, we probably wouldn't get them this week, that's why. We'll look next week in part at passages that talk about that. We're resurrected, we're not resurrected. There's basically three types of passages. There's some that talk of us as resurrected, since we have been raised with Christ, Colossians chapter 3. There's passages that talk about our future resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, lots of passages that look forward to this future event. And then there's a few passages, Philippians and a couple others, that have both in one verse, or a couple of verses, where Paul is basically saying, I'm resurrected and I'm not resurrected yet. And he talks about that. And this is the inauguration, for shorthand, of eternal life. The life of the age. Because this is the age that the phrase life of the age has been talking about. And that means that life of the age is available now. It's not just something I get when I die, but you and I, in Christ, have already begun to live in the new age, which means we have eternal life. Life of the age. I gave a little bit of a description of eternal life that we can talk about a lot of different ways. I'll probably get different definitions over the weeks to come. But I'll leave that for now. Starting next week, believe it or not, honest, I'll let you talk a little bit. But I think this is all important background to make that phrase, eternal life, much richer. And we'll unpack some of that imagery a little bit more next week. Let me pray for us to close. Father, thank you for this time together. The time went by really quickly this morning. Thank you for the attention of these friends. And I pray that you would guide us in the weeks ahead. Even guide us this week as we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, live in the new age. With you as our Lord, resisting sin and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live that life, just as Christ rose from the dead. Thank you. May we do that together in community. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.